Okay, well, we will pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we could be together. Lord, again, Father, help us to understand, Lord, the history of our people, Lord God, and Lord, also to understand the history of the early believing community and the church and how things really went off track and really created the barriers for our people to hear the gospel message, Lord. Father, I just pray, just give us wisdom and understanding to apply all this to our lives in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so last time we began with the rise of the early believing community after Yeshua and the apostles, and then how the believing community grew and how it went from ultimately to Jew to Gentile, and then it was kind of a mixture after that. Basically, as we described last time, Paul, wherever he went, he always went to the synagogues first, wherever throughout the Roman Empire. But in those synagogues, as we described last time, there were both Jews and Gentiles, God-fearers that were in there. And ultimately, the God-fearers would have the biggest response to the gospel, and so things spread from there. And then we began to get into the early anti-Semitism and why that erupted. In other words, the kind of the history that led up to that, with the breach between the believers and the Jewish community, especially among the Pharisees and the group that followed them, that kind of took over Judaism, the rabbis, where that breach occurred, and how after the first century, there was just like two streams. There was the believers and the rabbinic Jews, and they were just separated after that. It became increasingly tragic. So I want to begin first with going over a couple of maps that we've already looked at. First is the map of the Jewish community in the first century, because I want to show you where the growth of the church occurred. So you can see the purple here, the kind of this purple, is the Jewish community of the first century, North Africa, Palestine, Syria, Turkey, Cyprus, Crete, southern and central and western Turkey, all the way up to what today would be like Crimea, Uzbekistan, stuff like that.
It's Georgia.
That's right. Uzbekistan is over in the other direction. So this area right in here, and then kind of central to southern Italy, that first century, and then, of course, the Babylonian era, where a lot of them migrated to early on. So this is the first century Jewish community. Now, if we look at our next map, if we look at the green area, this is the growth of the church by the year 200. So so now we're looking about 100 years later after the other map. So you can see where the growth is. Palestine, okay, parts of Syria, here in Turkey, southern, central, western Turkey, up along kind of towards the Black Sea, here in parts of Greece, Italy, even parts of France, North Africa, and so on. So the reason I'm pointing this out is that the growth of the early church was all in the Jewish areas of the Roman Empire, basically, wherever Jews were. But again, it wasn't just Jews. It was Jews and God-fearers that were in the synagogues. And Paul's method of evangelism was to go into the synagogues first in all of the cities, preach there, and then from there go out into the city. Those groups that respond to the gospel. So you have large, certainly the early church was comprised of very large numbers of Jewish believers. And of course that changed over time, and we'll get to the reason for all that in just a minute.
Acts 8, Paul also persecuted a Christian in the synagogue.
Paul himself? Yeah, because as we talked about last time, a lot of the persecution against Paul was, first of all, out in the areas, what we call the diaspora, the areas outside of the land of Israel. He was primarily being persecuted because of his preaching to the Gentiles. In other words, he was teaching the Gentiles that they could become equal to Jews in the kingdom of God. And this proved to be a huge conflict with the Jewish community, because the Jewish community used these Gentiles to kind of strengthen their position within the Roman Empire. And now they could see, the Jewish community could see the Gentiles being pulled away to a different approach. And this is why they were reacting in large part to what was going on by Paul's preaching. Then when he came back to Jerusalem at the end of his missionary journeys, he was accused, first of all, he was accused of teaching against the law of Moses in the synagogues throughout the empire, but that wasn't true. And he said himself it wasn't true that he did not teach against the laws of Moses to the Jewish community. But what he did say is that to the Gentiles, they don't have to keep the laws of Moses. They have to keep a lesser standard of laws. We covered that last time. It's called in rabbinic tradition, it's called the Noahide Commandments. But this was the ruling in Acts chapter 15 by the apostles, that the Gentiles only had to keep a kind of a lower level standard of the laws of Moses to prove that they were free of idolatry. That was the point that had to be shown to the Jewish community. So that's the reaction to Paul. So anyway, and then of course you remember, we talked about this last time, I think it was in Acts 21, that when he first came back to Jerusalem, there was this big uproar and people were like yelling and everything. And then he spoke to the people, was given the opportunity to speak to the people, and he shared his testimony. But the thing that riled everybody up during his testimony was when he said, God called me to go to the Gentiles. And that was like, bam, that just blew open the opposition. And that's where everything just kind of like fell apart. So really much of the conflict in the very early community was the whole role of Gentiles and Jews. The Jewish community didn't like it. And now what we're going to see here is that the Gentile community didn't like the Jews ultimately, and their insistence on things. And I want to go from this to Romans chapter 11. And this is a very well-known passage. But what I want to say is, with the book of Romans, the purpose really behind the book of Romans is that Paul is seeing what's happening. In other words, he's seeing the split between Jews and Gentiles, and he's warning, in this book, he's warning the Gentile believers to not resent the Jewish brethren, the non-believers in the midst. Because right now, the Gentiles are part of regular synagogues. There's no Messianic congregations. There's regular synagogues in which Messianic Jews are there and Gentile believers are there and so on. And so basically what he's trying to say in the book of Romans is, because a lot of the Jewish leadership were not believing, so he was just saying, don't resent them, don't turn against them. Now what he says here, this is a very well-known passage, we all know it, especially anybody involved in the Messianic community, but I want to point out a couple of things as a foundation for everything I'm going to say next. So Romans 11:11, and now he's talking about the Jews who rejected Yeshua. This is the emphasis. Romans 11:11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do,
Consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. But you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And then, well, I'll read one more verse. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Now, I want to emphasize that last phrase that Paul says here, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. And the kindness that Paul's talking about is how Gentile believers treat non-believing Jews. That is the issue for Paul. Because what we're going to look at next, and we actually began it last time, is what happens in the early church. In other words, how things just go way off base, and it's as if they never even heard of Paul. You know, they certainly weren't listening to Paul, and so on. But Paul was writing this because he saw what was happening. He saw the resentment between the two groups, and he was afraid that the Gentiles would turn against the Jews. The Gentile believers would turn against the Jews. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happened. So let's go to the church fathers. We started this last time. Ignatius. Yeah, that's it. Okay. So we started last time. I'll start with him again. Ignatius is a church father from he was the bishop of Antioch, which was in Syria. It's the place where Paul and Barnabas were actually sent out in Acts chapter 13. So he's the bishop. He is what we call second generation after the Apostle John. So the Apostle John dies around 95. His disciple is a man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was the mentor of Ignatius. So Ignatius didn't know John, but he knew Polycarp. And Polycarp was a Jewish believer. Ignatius is a Gentile believer. Okay, so this is what Ignatius writes in the year 110. This is only now 15 years after the Apostle John dies. Okay? So this is what he says. He writes in a letter. If we conform to Judaism, then we own we have not received grace. So he encourages his followers not to observe the Sabbath, but to regulate the calendar to the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day of resurrection. And then he stated this further, quote, it is absurd to have Jesus Christ on the lips and at the same time live like a Jew. No, Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism believed in Christianity. In its bosom was assembled everyone professing faith in God. So immediately there is a separation between following the Lord and living as a Jewish person. In other words, right very early on, you can see this. Now, even worse is an earlier writing called the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, there was a lot of writings, you're probably familiar, in the first and second, third centuries that would claim to be writings of the apostles. They're not, and the Epistle of Barnabas is one of these. They would basically claim to have been written by, like in this case, Barnabas, who was Paul's associate, but they're not. It's called pseudonyms. They just take the name and apply it to themselves. But it doesn't matter for what it says. This has never been accepted as authoritative church doctrine, but it was influential. All these were influential. Notice it was written right at the time that John dies. So this is shocking. This is what the Epistle of Barnabas says. The Jews lost their covenant forever when Moses destroyed the tablets on Mount Sinai. Jesus is for the Gentiles, who are the true recipients of God's covenant, not the Jews. The keeping of the new moons and the Sabbaths are abolished as well as other Jewish law. There is only one law, the law of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, it's like shocking. First of all, how could he say the Jews lost their covenant forever when they destroyed the tablets on Mount Sinai? I mean, Yeshua came to the Jews. So that doesn't make any sense. And then he says that he's for the Gentiles, you know, and who are the true recipients of God's covenant, not the Jews. So it's this is showing a huge early separation between the two early on. Then we have the next, which is Epistle of Mattathias, whoever this is, but to another person. This is what he says in the year, around the year 150. Christians do not hold to the superstition or the forms of worship of the Jews. Jewish acts are folly, and God does not need blood, smoke, and burnt offerings. Jewish practices are ridiculous and unworthy of notice. Jews are busybodies and boastful. So again, you know, it's like, you know, is anybody reading Paul's letters to the Romans and saying, don't treat the Jews with disrespect, you know, and all this kind of stuff, and, you know, recognize them as being the fathers of the faith, but that doesn't matter. Now, one of the most important people in this era is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr is considered to be the first real Christian theologian. So he develops he basically develops Christian theology. And so we could say he's like the father of Christian theology. He writes two books called the First and Second Apologies, which basically, it's not like apologies, it doesn't mean like he's saying sorry, but it's like apologetics. It's like the defense of your faith. So he writes these fairly large volumes that explains what Christians believe and defends the faith against other groups, which includes Jews, but also Gnostics and Roman paganism and everything else going on. He explains it. But most importantly, what he does here is he divides the existence of the world, what I call the history of the world, into four parts. And these four parts are what I call the basis of Christian theology to this very day, which is the first part was the creation, where God made, everything was made fine, perfect, and everything was in harmony. That's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Then came the fall, where Adam turns against the Lord. Adam and Eve turn against the Lord. That's Genesis 3. The next thing that happens is Jesus redeems us from the fall. That's Matthew 1 and following, Matthew 1 through Revelation. And then the consummation, which is the return of Jesus to the earth. He's, in his mind, these are the four major events in world history. The creation, the fall, redemption, consummation. The problem is, what does it leave out? The Jews. I mean, it leaves out and almost the entire Hebrew Bible. Because the creation is Genesis 1 and 2, the fall is Genesis 3. Redemption in Christ doesn't occur till Matthew. So what about all of the rest of the Bible, the history of the Jewish people, what they brought to the world, all this stuff, gone.
But he also cannot explain redemption without Jewish nation.
It doesn't make any sense unless you believe that salvation is just for the Gentiles. See, which a lot of these people were just now believing and stuff. So
even then, I mean, like, how do you explain redemption from what? From sin. Where is the sin? Sin has to be explained somehow within Torah.
Well, they have an explanation. And what you're going to see is there's going to be an explanation for that by later writers, is how they explain away the Torah, how they do all this. I mean, it's pretty shocking. But the point I'm trying to make here is that even to this day, in most Christian circles, this is what is believed is the fundamental of Christian theology. So I'm not saying that,
A lot of churches are not pro-Jewish, pro-Messianic Jewish or Jewish. They, a lot of them are, especially in the Protestant world. It's changed a lot and everything else. But when it comes down to it, these are the four events that are considered critical in biblical history, in history of the world. But it leaves out huge portions. And so this is the influence that he had in laying the foundation of Christian theology. Now, what else he did was he wrote a letter to a man by the name of Trypho, known as Trypho the Jew. Now, whether or not it was a real letter or not, whether Trypho was a real person or not, we don't really know. What we do know is that Justin Martyr traveled to Ephesus and was waiting for a ship to go someplace. I don't remember where. And he ran into Trypho the Jew. And they have a lengthy discussion about the gospel. And he ends up writing him a letter and about why it's important to believe. But what he says in the letter is really critical. He talks about that the church is the end of God's purposes for creation, that God's relationship with the physical descendants, the Jews, has ended, and now his relationship begins with his spiritual descendants, which is the church. And then he goes on to say this. He states that God instituted circumcision, quoting him now, so that you and you only might suffer the affliction due those who crucified Christ, since circumcision of the flesh is the only mark by which you can certainly be distinguished from other men. So in other words, he turns the purpose of circumcision completely upside down. The idea of circumcision in the scriptures given to Abraham was that this was a sign of the covenant between God and the Jewish people. Now he's saying this is the sign of the rejection of God to the Jewish people, to all the descendants. He's completely turned around what God intended from the scriptures. That was his letter to Trypho the Jew. Now, next important person that comes along is a guy by the name of Marcion. Now, Marcion, also considered one of the great church leaders in the year 200, Marcion was heavily influenced by Gnosticism. We probably heard about that. Danny's talked about Gnosticism. The idea behind Gnosticism is that there's a separation between the spiritual world and the material world, that they're completely distinctive. And the goal of Gnostics is to acquire knowledge, which is in the spiritual world, that frees you from the material world. That's Gnostic philosophy, okay? So what Marcion, as a church leader, adopts this concept of Gnosticism, but applies it to the Bible. But applies it to the Bible. And so he says that there's actually two gods. There was the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That the God of the New Testament is greater. The God of the Old Testament pertains exclusively to the material world, whereas the God of the New Testament pertains to the spiritual world. Jesus rescues us from the material world and the Jews. That was Marcion's teaching. So, of course, this is wildly heretical, even for the church. And so the church responds, the church fathers respond in two ways. Two great church fathers respond. These are extremely well-known and very influential church fathers, Tertullian and Irenaeus. And a lot of their writings are excellent, you know, really. And they're responding to Marcion, this idea that there's two gods and all this stuff. So this is what they had. This is what Tertullian explains. He's talking about, Tertullian is attacking this idea that there's two gods, according to Marcion, and that there's a difference between the testaments. So this is what Tertullian says. He says, the God of Jesus Christ
is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no other God. So he puts to rest this idea that there's these two gods. The God of the old is the God of the new. It's the same God.
We have the Old Testament as a set of books. What yes. about the New Testament is not canonized? What is known by 200?
It's not officially canonized, but it's close. It's pretty much well accepted.
Like what we have today is a set of a New Testament.
Pretty much. Yeah, pretty much it is. Yeah. It's not until the Council of Nicaea that it's actually set, which is in 325, but it's pretty established.
Or they actually mean here New Testament is just, you know, the books that speak about Yeshua.
Yeah. Others. I mean, right. I mean, in other words, generally the early church accepted the Gospels were already available, and so were the writings of Paul, Peter. These were all accepted, and then it was finalized as being authoritative.
Is this set as considered to be a New Testament?
Yeah, right, exactly. So anyway, so Tertullian says, wait, there's no two gods. There's one God over both. But then he goes on to say that it's got to explain now why it appears that there's a difference between the Testaments in how God is perceived and explained. So this is what he says. He says, quote, "The commandments of the Torah are degrading and unworthy of an enlightened people. They were given to the Jews to curb idolatry and greed, which was unique to them and not shared by the rest of the human race. Their trail of crimes culminated in the killing of Christ. Jews were always unworthy of election. They've now lost it. God's choice is now transferred to the Gentiles, who are capable of living at a higher level than the Jews." See, and so, I mean, he does explain the differences in the Testaments, but wow, I mean, again, the Torah wasn't given to the Jews to curb idolatry. It was given to the Jews to show the character of God to the nations of the world. It was part of the covenant. And so now he's come again, just like Justin Martyr, he's turning it upside down, the meaning of God's purposes. And so he's basically saying the Jews have lost election. Irenaeus, the other guy, also responds to Marcion. He's saying, look, that there is continuity from the creation to the consummation. There's not like a break between the Testaments. There really is continuity. This is what he argues. And he goes on to say this. He says that God's history in mankind from creation through redemption, he describes it as God's work as consummated. In other words, that it's everything, there's a continuation from creation all the way to the end of time. But then he says this, God, quote, "God chose the Jews in order to prepare them for Christ, but they rejected and murdered him. Because Jews rejected Jesus, God granted their inheritance to Gentiles alone. Jews who boast of being Israel are disinherited from the grace of God. Jews are no longer useful." Wow. When you say that about a people, that means you can do anything to them, right? It gives you justification. If they have no purpose, if there's nothing good about them, get rid of them, which is the beginning of the persecution of the Jews. It's horrible. I mean, it's terrible.
When you state that, you know, that the Jews were greedy and sinful, and we are higher people, that we don't do those things, but like, where's the reality check?
Yeah, right. No, I know it's complete. It's completely. It's but again, this is what's being taught. Of course, we have to remember there are not Bibles are not available to the masses. People are they're listening to teachers. That's it, because Bibles don't become available much later. And so they're just listening to the teachers, and this is what they're taught is the truth, and that's the truth. That's it. There is no other way.
I think there was a big stumbling block was the chosenness of Jewish people.
Right.
Because, you know, when you the moment when you say I'm chosen,
right,
it implies like I'm better than you. And I think this is what kind of made a big rubbing against...
It probably set the stage, and also the fact that the Jews, at least the rabbinic Jews, are rejecting Jesus, and now they're considered, you know, he's considered the Savior, and it's just, you know, I mean, he is the Savior, and so on. What time do we have? I don't want to go too late here.
33 minutes.
Okay. Okay, so the next person is Eusebius. Eusebius writes in the year 300. He's considered the classical church historian. Okay, in other words, all of church history is based upon Eusebius' early works, okay? And what's interesting about Eusebius' works is he actually talks about the early Messianic Jewish communities that existed all the way up until 300. In other words, what they were called is the Nazarene communities. These were Jewish believers that still kept parts of the Jewish law like Messianic Jewish congregations would today. And he talks about them and where they're located so that they're still in existence. So there's, and he's actually kind of favorably disposed to this group, at least through the first century. But then he turns against it. But what he begins to do is he says that by now, by the year 300, he says Judaism has no merit and is a threat to the church. And so what he does is he claims that on Purim, Jews kill Christians as part of their ceremony. And so this, which was taken from a Greek and Roman accusations of Jews that occurred earlier, because Greeks and Romans accused Jews of killing Greeks and Romans, you know, at their various festivals. And so now... the church is now adopting this, which is what leads to the foundation of a horrible anti-Semitic accusation against Jews that goes through the Middle Ages. It's called the ritual murder charge, where Jews are accused of killing Christians, particularly at Passover, and using their blood as part of the Passover sacrifice. So this is kind of where this starts in the church. Again, it's Eusebius who kind of lays the foundation in his church history. Again, this thing is read by churches even to this day. So this is the stuff that's being read during that. Then we have what are called the apostolic canons. And these next three categories are things that in different parts of the church throughout the Roman Empire adopted certain... like policies as to what people could do when they became believers, what they were allowed to do and not allowed to do with respect to Jewish people. So from the apostolic canons, this is what it says. If any clergyman shall enter into a synagogue of the Jews or heretics, which means the Messianic Jews, to pray, let him be deposed. If a layman does so, let him be excommunicated. If any bishop or deacon or any of the clergy keeps fasts or festivals with the Jews or any such thing, let him be deposed. If a layman does it, let him be excommunicated, and so on. That's that thing. Then we have the Church of Constantinople, a major church. It says this is what happens if Jewish people came to faith, in other words, in Jesus. This is what they were required to do. They had to confess and denounce verbally the whole Hebrew people and forthwith declare that with a whole heart and sincere faith, he desires to be received among the Christians. He must renounce openly in the church all Jewish superstition, saying, I renounce all customs, rites, legalisms, unleavened breads, and sacrifice of lambs of the Hebrews and all the other feasts of the Hebrews, sacrifices, prayers, purifications, fasts, new moons, Sabbaths, hymns and chants and observances in the synagogue, blah, blah, blah. In one word, I renounce everything, absolutely everything Jewish. That's what it would take to become a believer. Clementine recognition is very similar. Don't need to read it, but basically the same thing. Okay, then in the year around 313, is when Emperor Constantine becomes a Christian. And and so he says this about the Jews.
We desire to have nothing in common with the so hated people, for the Redeemer has marked out another path for us. To this we will keep and be free from disgraceful association with this people. So what happens here under Constantine is that the church now becomes essentially the religion of the Roman Empire. And so it's not required, but it basically is the it is. And so you can see, let's see, wait a minute, where's a better one? Well, by the year 400, this is the green areas. And so basically the Roman Empire has now become essentially Christianized through state decree. And what this, went the wrong way. What this means is that anything is, in other words, now the state is going to be behind Jewish persecution. That's basically what ends up happening. And so it begins with the Council of Nicaea, considered to be one of the most important church councils in church history. This is where what's called the Nicene Creed is established. This is where the idea of the Trinity is established as to be able to oppose the heresy called Arianism. Arianism taught that Jesus was not divine. And so the Council of Nicaea came up with the construct of the Trinity and so on. And did a lot of things to establish basic Christian doctrine. But it also separated Easter, celebration of Easter from Passover. And this is what they said at the council in that decision. For it is unbecoming beyond measure that on this holiest day of festivals, we should allow the customs of the Jews. We should follow the customs of the Jews. Henceforth, let us have nothing in common with this odious people. So that sets the framework. Then John Chrysostom, he was the bishop of Constantinople. He's known as the father of the Eastern Church, even to this day. The Eastern Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox, Russian, Ukrainian, Egyptian, Syrian. He's known as the man with the golden tongue. He was one of a brilliant teacher and speaker, very persuasive. He issued a series of sermons against the Jews, like six sermons against Jews, and advocated their persecution. And this is what he said. The Jews are the most worthless of all men. They are lecherous, greedy, rapacious. They are perfidious murderers of Christ. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. The Jews are the odious assassins of Christ. And for killing God, there is no expiation possible, no indulgence or pardon. Christianity may never cease vengeance, and the Jews must live in servitude forever. God always hated the Jews. It is incumbent upon all Christians to hate the Jews. I mean, this guy, he's still influential to this day, considered one of the great church fathers. And I just want to repeat what Paul says, again, in Romans chapter 11, which we just read. Just to say this.
The question is, did you read what it says?
Exactly right. See, this is what Paul writes. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That's Paul. So in other words, I'm not going to judge where this person is today, but according to what Paul says, God will cut off the people who hate the Jewish people, who turn against them like this. And what time do we have? 10:42. Okay. Let me cover one more person, and then we'll close for the day. St. Ambrose of Milan, another very major very major church father, but from the West. John Chrysostom was in the East. Milan is in Italy. He's from the West. A great deal of influence. He was the emperor
the prior emperor, during the previous emperor, a synagogue had been burned down at the order of the emperor, and so a new emperor came to power, and wanted the synagogue rebuilt. The Jewish community was pressuring him to be rebuilt, and so Saint Ambrose writes a letter to the emperor, reprimanding him for ordering the rebuilding of the synagogue. And he says this, quote, "I hereby declare that it was I who set fire to the synagogue. Indeed, I gave the orders for it to be done so that there should no longer be any place where Christ is denied." So here is the civil authority of the empire is willing to do something helpful to the Jews. But the church leader says, not only don't do it, but I was the one that burned it down. So shows what has happened here. It is a tragedy. And we're just going to close today. Obviously, we're going to have to pick up on the same subject next time. It's going to close today and say, oh, by the way, by this time, I should have said this. When John Chrysostom spoke those words, Christians left the churches and started burning down and attacking synagogues because of what he said. And so this was when the violence against Jews really began during this period, because now you have the state, the Roman Empire is now behind the church, and the state basically is giving authority to the church leaders to do whatever they want, and they start destroying synagogues and attacking Jewish people. And this is where it began. And this leads to a 1,500-year history of Christian anti-persecution against Jewish people. So we wonder why Jews are not interested in the gospel. That's the reason why. Let's close. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this is such a difficult history to go over and things to face. Lord, it's like the devil just kind of took over, Lord, these people's minds. And Lord, instead of being a witness to the Jews and making the Jews envious and jealous, as what Paul says, Father, they did everything but that. But to end up persecuting and harming your people, Lord God, and creating a huge barrier for them to ever hear about Yeshua. Lord, we are sorrowful and we repent, Lord, on their behalf, Lord God, for what was done in your name, Lord. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Okay.